All this week, the nation has been outraged at the revelations that have taken place regarding this crazy family, the Turpins, out in California, and the awful things they did to their 13 children that they kept cooped up in that house for years and years. And no doubt the revelations will continue. For a time, at least, the outrage will grow as new and shocking details are revealed. For example, it's been claimed that they were only given one meal to eat a day, and most of the children, well, all but one of them, is found in a state of severe malnutrition. The 29-year-old daughter weighed 82 pounds. 82 pounds. They mostly look like, even the adult ones, adolescents in their size and structure. It's been said they were only allowed to shower once a year, and if they washed their hands above their wrists, they were punished for, quote, playing in the water. They're alleged to have been beatings and strangulations. Some of them were chained to the beds. Some of them, one of them at least, was found chained to a bed when the police entered the house. They had a bunch of curious things they did. For example, they slept all day long and they stayed up all night. No telling what damage that might have done to their health in and of itself. And their parents would taunt them with the food they were not permitted to eat. They would buy apple pies and pumpkin pies and put them out on the kitchen counter and tell the children they were allowed to look at them, but not to eat them. And then the parents would eat them. And no doubt these people have, the parents have some sort of extremely serious mental, emotional, and spiritual disorders, which it may never be possible to untangle the mess there that they have started and that they have carried out. And like I said, the whole nation's outraged, but meanwhile, we're murdering 3,000 babies a day. And there's not much outrage about that, is there? Sometimes I think the devil instigates situations like the Turpins just as a false salve for the consciences of the nation, so that we can get all worked up about this evil and so that we can all feel self-righteous about it and like we've done our duty just to get angry and to cheer on the police for finally busting it up. And we can go back to our oblivion as to the greater crimes being committed in plain sight. 3,000 people a day. For 45 years now, tomorrow is the 45th anniversary of the handing down of the decision in Roe against Wade that purported to legalize abortion in this country. And since that time, over 40 million babies have been murdered. What is it Captain Ahab said in Moby Dick? What's any of that in the scales of the New Testament? You know, how can we be so preoccupied with incidents like the Turpins when all around us there is, in fact, a river of blood, a river of innocent blood? We've said several times in the last year that one of the problems we have is we don't call things what they really are, especially when the state sanctions it. What this is a baby murder ring, okay? That's what we have in this country. And it's peopled by the abortion clinics, the abortion providers, the women that go in to have their children murdered. They participate in this baby murder ring. Planned Parenthood and other institutions, the charitable so-called nonprofits that help fund these abortions, and the police and the courts. Don't forget them. They're part of the baby murder ring. You see, these people who are in this ring, they have protection. They have high-level protection for their crime, okay? It's called the government. The government protects them. The government guarantees their ability to commit these murders. Anybody tries to stop them, the government steps in and stops them. They have high-level protection. It's like the mob or like a criminal syndicate. And the courts assure impunity for all the people involved in the murder. Why, in normal situations, if you had a nonprofit collecting money to kill babies, all the people on the board of directors would be criminally liable for murder, for conspiracy to commit murder. But no, the courts assure that everyone involved in this baby murder ring has impunity, can't be punished, will not be punished. And the police guard the abortion machines that are out there. Heaven forbid you should go burn one of them down or burglarize one or chain yourself to the front door of one or block the entrance to one. The police will be there to do their part in the baby murder ring. That's what this is all about. Let's just call it what it is and get it over with. How can you be a Christian and be a policeman if you're called upon to support this baby murder ring? It raises a question, doesn't it? Raises a question. And all the country is full of this. How could parents do that to those children? Well, how could mamas do this to their babies? Not very many people are asking that question, are they? It broke my heart when I discovered when Antonin Scalia died that he was really, really good friends with Ruth Bader Ginsburg, and they loved to go eat lunch together and chat together. And I asked myself, how do you remain friends with a person who is involved in a baby murder ring? How do you do it? I'll tell you why. Because nobody called it what it really was. That's why. And nobody in the country much, I say nobody, I'm sure there's some people, but nobody is willing to walk the logical progression that must be walked once you identify it as a baby murder ring that we have going on in this country, to assign culpability to all the people who are part of the ring that's carrying out these atrocities. But you know, our nation kills babies the world over. I mean, it's part of our national defense. Trump's killed hundreds and hundreds of babies since he took office. In fact, he was killing babies at a higher rate with his drone attacks and bombs in Syria and Yemen and Somalia and all over the world than Obama was. He upped the numbers because he's going to put a stop to that ISIS, no matter how many babies he has to kill. That's the way our country works these days. And it's worked that way since, you know, the turn of the 20th century. Because we have our own good reasons. We have to defend a nation. We have to stop atrocities on the other side of the globe. But don't try to stop the atrocity here in America, or you'll be sent to prison. You know, once we adopted at the beginning of the 20th century, World Wars I and II, the policy of deliberately killing babies in foreign countries to defend America, it was only a matter of time before we would institutionalize baby killing here at home. We brought the murder of children, and we have set up a government-sanctioned ring to kill babies. Now, God's Word pronounces the severest judgment against innocent bloodshedding. The Scriptures describe over and over again how He despises the shedding of innocent blood. In fact, I noticed while I was preparing this sermon that the Lord even warned against the danger of innocent bloodshedding against a person who accidentally kills another person. Isn't that amazing? God made provision to protect a person who accidentally, without malice, kills another person. You remember, they're called the cities of refuge. And if you read Deuteronomy 19 at verse 6, the city of refuge was to be a place where the accidental killer could flee, quote, lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him because the way is long and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death inasmuch as he hated him not in the past. So you see, the scriptures protect the lives of people who accidentally shed the blood of another person. And look at what it says at verse 9. If you keep all these commandments to do them which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee besides these three. Look at verse 10. That innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. But if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die, the elders of the city kick that guy out and the avenger of blood has his way with him. Thine eye shall not pity him. Thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel that it may go well with thee. So the scriptures teach that you have to be very careful not to shed innocent blood, even of a person who accidentally kills another human being. But that if you don't put to death the shedder of innocent blood, then your land will be guilty of the innocent blood and it will not go well with you. And that's what we face, the horror we face in this country. Sooner or later, it's going to stop going well with us. It already has stopped going well with us, but we just don't notice it, do we? We just don't notice what the effect is of killing all of these babies. There was another text in the scripture that is remarkable as to the shedding of innocent blood. That's Deuteronomy 21, where God establishes a process, a procedure to purge innocent blood from the land when it's unknown who shed the blood. You remember, if they find a man lying in a field, Deuteronomy 21:1, if he be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him. And then it sets forth a procedure where the elders of the cities come and measure to the closest city, and they bring a heifer and they slay it at the place where the murder took place, and they wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. At verse 7, they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. In other words, we don't know who did this. We can't bring them to justice. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. This is the way the Lord views the shedding of innocent blood, that it must be avenged. If it can't be avenged, it must be confessed and put away. You see, part of the process or purpose of this ritual was that people would be forced to confront innocent blood shedding and to repudiate it. But in our country, we embrace innocent blood. It's a constitutional right. It's protected by the courts and the government and the police. It's a sacrament, isn't it, to the materialist and to the humanist. It's like their blood sacrifice of atonement, as it were. That's the way. That's the perversity. That's the sinister nature. That's the abomination, which is our official government sanctioned, government upheld baby killing ring in this country. And it's killed over 40 million little babies so far. And yet the country is transfixed in horror at the misuse and abuse and mistreatment of the 13 children of the Turpin family. From those commandments set forth by God at the beginning of the nation of Israel in the land to be careful against the shedding of innocent blood, the nation descended little by little, didn't it, into the institutionalization of murder of the helpless and the innocent by the state. We read of this reached its nadir in the reign of Manasseh, the wicked king who reigned 52 years. In 2 Kings 21 at verse 16, it says this of him, "Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." So here was a king who killed a lot of innocent people. Very much. That means more than all the kings before. It was a remarkable amount. You remember that King David wasn't permitted to build the temple because he had shed much blood, most of which was not innocent, but some of which was. Now here's a king who rules in the same city that the temple stands in, and he has filled the town of Jerusalem with much blood, much innocent blood. And look at what it says at verse 6. He made his son to pass through the fire. He murdered his own son in a human sacrifice to a false god, an idol, that he had set up in the temple of Jerusalem. So you see, he murdered his own children, or at least one of them, and he murdered a whole bunch of other people too in the land. And the end of this was that God destroyed Israel, didn't he? Sent it into captivity, and it wasn't like he hadn't warned them. He had warned them through his prophets over and over again. If they didn't stop murdering innocent people, they'd be destroyed. And they didn't believe him, did they? You know, I think we need more people in America to start preaching that if we don't stop murdering innocent people, we'll be destroyed. You hardly ever hear that, do you? Someday, the justice will come down and our nation will be destroyed because of our murder of innocent blood. In the end, God destroyed Israel and sent it off into captivity. We read of this in 2 Kings 24. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the children of Ammon, sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Which the Lord would not pardon. Toward the end of all of this, Jeremiah had warned in Jeremiah 22, "Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of the Judah and speak there this word. Say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sittest upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. For if ye do this thing indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of the house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. But if ye will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, thou art Gilead unto me, the land of Lebanon, yet surely I will make thee a wilderness and cities which are not inhabited, and I will prepare destroyers against thee, every one with his weapons. They shall cut down thy choice cedars and cast them into the fire. Many nations shall pass by this city. They shall say every man to his neighbor, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this great city? And they shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods, and served them." You know, the psalmist, after it had all fallen apart, he summarized this in Psalm 106, verse 34. "They didn't destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen, learned their works, and served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, inasmuch as he abhorred his own inheritance and gave them into the hand of the heathen. And they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hands. So that was what ended up happening. And the psalmist records it. They were cast off in judgment and drug off into foreign lands. This baby murder ring in our country is a murder ring that sacrifices children to our idols, doesn't it? Oh, we're way more sophisticated than those primitives back in the Old Testament. We don't set up carved images, do we? No, we set up concepts and cherished notions that we treat as our idols. You know, we have our pleasure that we have to maximize. We have our economic comfort. Why, I can't afford to have a child. It'll interfere with my career. I don't have the money. I didn't have any choice getting pregnant because, you know, fun. Fun. That's why. Fun is more important. And then finally, I have a right to be irresponsible and not have to pay the cost of my decision. These are the idols that we have set up in our country. You think about it. So many of our government institutions and so much of what we do is all directed towards trying to rescue people from the fruit of their decisions, from their irresponsibility. We have a right to be irresponsible in America and not have to pay any price at all for it. You see? Somebody else should come and pay for that. Because if we have to be responsible for the outcome of our decisions, that takes away our liberty. That means we're not free to behave any way we want to. And so society has to guarantee our comfort so that we can do what we want without consequence. Think about that. The very opposite of what you need for a successful society. What you need is you need the inculcation of the concept of responsibility and hard work, being ready to bear the consequences of your foolish decisions. Not only to teach you not to make foolish decisions, but as an example to the people around not to make foolish decisions. But no, we have completely inverted that notion that's necessary for a stable and functioning society. We have it now where you're entitled to be irresponsible and not to have to pay one penny of the cost. And so to these idols of pleasure and of economic comfort, and to the right to be irresponsible, we murder 3,000 innocent babies a day. That's the cost of upholding our entitlement to irresponsibility, our entitlement to pleasure in the moment, our entitlement to live a comfortable life without being dragged down by expensive impediments that we don't love and don't want. And so, like Israel, the country refuses to turn away from the murder of innocents here or abroad. We sacrifice millions of babies on these altars before these idols, and then we pride ourselves at our sophistication, at our civilization. And the proof that we're civilized is that we abhor and condemn from afar what the Turpin parents did to those poor 13 children. The irony of it is, of course, that if they had murdered all 13 of those children within the proper framework, nobody would say a thing about it, would they? Well, you see, they weren't cruel enough to their babies, were they? If only they had put out their life, snuffed out their life, if only they had taken advantage of the baby murder ring that operates free of charge these days. 13 times they could have killed their babies, and they would be upright members of society, wouldn't they? There'd be no thing to criticize about them at all. Live and let live. But yet what they did was they had the children, and they mistreated them. And so they're the devil incarnate now. And those whose consciences move them, whether they have participated in these atrocities or whether they have seen them from a distance. Those whose consciences move them against this innocent bloodshedding are mocked, are criticized, or mostly they are ignored. I was amazed that once again there was not much coverage of the March for Life in Washington. Most of the coverage seemed to be for all these women's protest marches that took place. Even though the president spoke at the March for Life, it still didn't get the sort of publicity that such a huge event would normally have gotten, did it? It's as if those people don't exist, as if their concern is not important, as if they have to be silenced or ignored for complaining about the baby murder ring that has drenched the nation in innocent blood. And you know, for some reason, that reminded me of the way the leaders of Israel responded to Judas Iscariot when he repented of his wrongdoing. Do you remember what it says? Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, that is, that they were going to put Jesus to death, he repented himself and he brought again the 30 pieces of silver that they had paid him to betray Jesus to the chief priests and elders, the people who had paid him the 30 pieces, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. So here is a man who, by all accounts, was the worst of the worst. I mean, his name has become an epithet of betrayal. Judas Iscariot, you Judas, you. People still hate him by his name, don't they? For betraying Christ. But here he shows an ounce of moral regret. He comes back to confess that he sinned and betrayed innocent blood. And what's their response? Now, these are the priests, okay? These are the people who are supposed to take confession and organize sacrifices of atonement and who are supposed to comfort the sinner and lead him back into the right relationship with God by making an atonement for him and making sure that he carries forth the proper sacrifices. And what do they say? What is that to us? See you to that. They didn't care. They didn't care at all that he had betrayed innocent blood. Why? Well, because they were the ones delivering the innocent blood up to be murdered, weren't they? And so it is in our country. The reason nobody pays attention, or not much attention is paid, to the people whose consciences are broken by the murders that saturate our nation, the reason that those people are disregarded and have no influence is because of the power of the baby murder ring and the exalted position of the people who are involved in it. The media is involved in it. They do PR for the baby murder ring, don't they? The lawyers that defend them, the doctors that carry out the abortions, the nurses, the policemen that guard the clinics, the judges that grant the impunity and the immunity. All of these people are important, serious people, and they don't like to be told that they're operating a baby murder ring. And so every effort is made to suppress the accusation, isn't it? And so our nation doesn't care when broken hearts and broken consciences cry out that we have betrayed innocent blood. The official response is, what's that to us? You worry about that. And poor old Judas went out and hanged himself. Maybe if the priests had done their job, Judas might have been restored. Who knows? We know God is sovereign, though. But from a human point of view, he was pushed over the edge, wasn't he, by the callous disregard. I think he probably hoped somehow that his confession that he'd betrayed innocent blood might give them pause not to carry out the murder of the Lord Jesus. But it didn't bother them one whit, did it? It didn't bother their consciences. They just went right on with their plan to put to death the Savior. And that is our nation. Nobody's held account for these murders. The state protects the murders, and nothing's done to stop it. The state's power is behind those citizens who have murder in their hearts. And together, they have no care at all for the consciences of the people who stand up against the murder. You know, the Turpins are most evil, but they, in a certain sense, are a distraction so that we might avert our eyes from the rivers of blood that flow in our nation. And you know, the only hope is a king who rules in righteousness, isn't it? We're not going to be able to stop this until the whole nation is destroyed by it. We need a king who rules in righteousness, who has all power to stop all wrong. And you know, we have a king who's coming, our Lord Jesus, who will rule in righteousness and will use his infinite power to stop all wrongdoing. But have you ever thought that he's also one who has personally experienced what it means to be innocent and to be put to death? The Lord Jesus, innocent, absolutely, wasn't he? You know, there's a sense in which there's no human being, even an unborn baby, that's really innocent before God. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. You're all tainted by the original sin of Adam, our father. Not so the Lord Jesus. People don't even stop to think that if Jesus hadn't been put to death, if he hadn't consented to it, he would never have died. He wasn't subject to death in his humanity because he had never done any sin. Only by having our sin laid upon him was he made subject to death. And even then it was of his own willing heart. He laid down his life for our sin, but he was given the right and the power to take it up again once the sin had been discharged. Praise God. And he rose from the dead. And that's the king who one day will put a stop to all the shedding of innocent blood. It'll never stop before the Lord Jesus puts a stop to it. And he's the one to do it because he knows what it is to be innocent and yet to be slain unjustly by the state with the people's consent. With the people's consent. That's who will stop the murder and who will restore righteousness and justice in all the world. And we have the promise that it's one day soon, don't we? One day soon. And by his own blood he has cleansed his people from their guilt so that we might be suited to live forever in a place wherein dwells righteousness. You know, we like to talk about the place wherein dwells righteousness, but without having been purged of sin by the Savior's blood, we wouldn't be qualified to be citizens of a place wherein dwells righteousness. We'd be amongst the ones cast out, wouldn't we? Here is the irony and the greatness of the love of Jesus, that he hates innocent slaughter. He hates all sin and unrighteousness, yet he loves his people who were poor sinners. And he has found a way in which to redeem us and rescue us and suit us up and perfect us so that we might live in a place that we weren't entitled to live, a place wherein dwells righteousness, where there's no sin, there's no murder, there's no sorrow, there's no sighing, because we've all sinned. Maybe some of us have even murdered. But his sacrifice forever perfects us when we trust in him, so that our crimes, even our murders, were laid on Jesus and he was already punished for us. How much Jesus hates murder and how much he loves his poor, sinful people. Finally, thinking about the Turpins, as bad parents brought to mind God our Father's love for us. I was thinking about that text in Matthew 7, where the Lord Jesus says, "What man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent?" And I thought Jesus' teaching here is, of course, based on the commonality of the love of parents for their children. The fact that the Turpins wouldn't give their children good things when they asked for it doesn't discredit or undermine what Jesus says. Why? Why? Because he doesn't say in the same way the Father gives good gifts to his children, does he? No, he doesn't say that. He says, "How much more? How much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" To his children that ask him, he gives good things. He gives good things to us when we don't ask him. And you know, the scriptures teach us, and how hard it is for us to learn, that everything God gives to us, he gives to us because it's good. The irony is that the Turpins probably thought they were doing good for their children because their minds are darkened and their thought process is confused. And all of that, of course, is brought on by sin. And this is true of all parents. Sin clouds the judgment of every parent. Well, that's what Jesus says. You being evil know how to give good gifts to your children most of the time, hopefully. I'm sure that every parent who's honest looks back and says, "Well, I shouldn't have given that to my kids. That was really a bad thing to do, wasn't it?" But the attempt is there. The will is there. The purpose is there. But we're all our minds are clouded by sin, aren't they? And by the fall. The Turpins just got a bigger dose of it than the rest of us, didn't they? And yet they probably did some good things for their children. I've already pointed out they didn't murder them, did they? Could have done that and got clean off, couldn't they? But the scriptures teach us that our Father in heaven who loves us knows how to give good things. He knows perfectly how to give good things. He always and only gives good things. But look at the cost. Look at the cost, Romans 8, at verse 32. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" In the context, that means all good things. He gave us his son. He gave us salvation. He gave us an atonement for our sin. He gave us a Savior to shed his blood, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to bring into us an everlasting righteousness and eternal life in glory for all time, didn't he? And so if he gives us that good gift, then every lesser good gift is guaranteed. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, God the Father is willing to pay the infinite price to give good things to his children that he loves. He's already paid the price. His son died on the cross 2,000 some odd years ago. The cost is already paid. But the good things that our Father gives to those that love him and that he loves will never be at an end. They'll never be exhausted, will they? All the good things, when we get to heaven and when we have it explained to us, we'll realize that everything the Father gave to us was good, and he didn't leave out one single good thing he could have given to us. And he's going to give us good things for the rest of eternity. You remember it says that in the ages to come, in Ephesians 2, that he might show the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. He's got forever to give us good things. And you know what? He'll never run out of good things to give us. And we'll never stop thanking him and praising him and giving him glory and worship. But it all starts with the good thing he gave us when he gave us his son to make atonement for us, to die for us on the cross that we might be saved. And that's what we celebrate around this table. We celebrate the the beginning or the fountainhead, the source of all the good things that God our Father gives to His adopted children through Jesus Christ, the offering that He made on the cross to save us from our sin. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make an atonement for our sin. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice that You've loved us, even though we weren't Your children, but You took us unto Yourself by adoption through Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that He might lead many sons into glory. He came into this world, was clothed in humanity, that He might have a body to offer up to make atonement for our sin. And Lord, He shed His precious blood on the cross, and by that blood, all of our sins are washed away. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lord, we thank You for that blood that the Lord Jesus shed for us. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We ought to have paid with our lives, but He paid with His that we might go free. We thank You for the cup that He left us to symbolize that blood. We thank You that He left us a symbol that is one of rejoicing and celebration, not of sorrow and shame. And that we celebrate what He did. We exult in it. And Lord, one day He will join us in celebration with new wine in His Father's house. Oh, that it may be soon, that we may soon see the Savior and rejoice in His presence, and He rejoice in ours. But until then, we thank You for this feast that He left us. And we know that He is with us here. He is with us here as we assemble in Your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us, after they had supped, that He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 143. "Alas, and did My Savior bleed, and did My Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I," number 143.